We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 21 and verse 34 to the end of the chapter. Luke 21 and from verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Amen. May God bless his word to us. So Luke 21 and from verse 34. And our theme is, take heed, watch and pray. Take heed, watch and pray. There are many places in the scriptures, such as 1 Thessalonians 5, which we read, where we are told to take heed and to watch and to pray. The greatest events should be the ones we prepare for. And yet, it is certainly true that millions of people prepare for relative trivialities and fail to prepare for the greatest future event of all. That is, the day when the Lord Jesus shall judge the world in righteousness. Christ therefore impresses upon us that this is the one thing above all else that we must prepare for. All other preparations are vain and futile if we do not prepare for this. If you are going for a job interview, no doubt you would prepare so that you could give sensible answers. And rightly so. But what about this great future event which is certain to come? Are we prepared for the great day of God about which Christ has speaking in earlier verses? We consider this morning the following. First of all, not any time return, but limited preparation time. I'll explain that more in a moment. Secondly, pleasure and worry. Thirdly, no opt-out. Fourthly, the main thing. And then fifthly, the right thing badly sought. First of all, not any time return, but limited preparation time. It is often assumed that the Lord Jesus Christ is here teaching an any time return, that he could return at any moment. This is not so. And some of these reasons you will have heard before, but bear with me, because we need to be clear. He had not yet gone and had not yet completed his first coming into the world. He prepared them for a long-term absence in chapter 19 and verse 12. chapter 19 and verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them the pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. You see the occasion of this parable in verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They thought that the kingdom of God in all its glory, as prophesied in the prophets, that it would immediately appear. And in order to stall that expectation, he taught this parable, and the nobleman in the parable went to a far country to receive a kingdom. So the Lord Jesus is preparing them for a long delay after his death and resurrection and exaltation. He must reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 34, we have something similar. For the Son of Man is a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants. A far journey. The idea of, in the illustration, it's a long way, therefore it takes a long time. We're not to take the illustration beyond what it meant to mean. There is no difficulty to the Lord to go and to come in a moment. But the idea in the illustration is of a substantial delay, and during which the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, would be given in greater abundance. Then there is Peter's death foretold in John chapter 21. John 21 and verse 18. Verily I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. There the risen Christ is telling Peter that he would die and how he would die. And therefore it is self-evident that the Lord Jesus was not telling Peter to await his return every day of his life, but that he would live till death came. And this is referred to in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, that's as long as he's alive and in the body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. That's in John 21. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So Peter expected to die, to live until his days in this world were finished. He did not expect Christ to come before he died. Yet in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We look for that. Even though he was going to die and his soul would go to be with Christ when his body was dead on earth, he still looked forward to the ultimate goal of the coming of the Lord, the renovation of the creation, the resurrection of the body, and the final eternal state. And that's in no sense playing down the blessedness of the dead who die in the Lord. And then there are things that were to happen before Christ could come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the first three verses. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There were some who were saying Christ would come and would come at any time now, and they were even giving up working for their living because of that. Well, even if Christ were imminently expected, it still wouldn't justify their abandoning the ordinance of labor. If a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. But the apostle is saying there are things to happen before Christ's return is a possibility. And one of them at that time was the appearing of the man of sin, which we consider to have been fulfilled in the Pope of Rome. But he's saying this must happen before Christ could possibly come again, so that the New Testament believers weren't living or weren't meant to live in the belief that Christ could come any time. There were things that were to happen. And in the parallel to our present passage in Matthew 24 and verse 14, this is confirmed. We read, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now that hasn't been done. There are still many languages with not a word of scripture translated into them. And then time won't permit now, but we believe that there are that not only will all the nations of the earth be blessed, but there are particular prophecies in Romans 11, for example, that the bulk of Israel will be grafted back in to the Church of Christ, not some separate arrangement as dispensationalists believe, but that they will be grafted back in to the Church of the Living God. And this will bring yet greater riches of gospel blessing to the nations. So then, how are we to understand this admonition to watch, to pray, to take heed, to be ready for the day of God, for the return of Christ? Well, this admonition is applicable to every generation, just as surely as it is to the last generation. The last generation on this earth, yes, they need to be ready, but every generation needs to be ready for Christ coming in judgment, because it is in this life, this brief life, that we must prepare to meet God. And whether we die or live till he comes makes no difference. We must be ready for the day of the Lord. Though the soul goes to heaven or hell from death to the resurrection, the public judgment is when Christ comes. Though there'll be no change of the essential condition, those whose souls have gone to hell, then body and soul will be cast into hell. Those who are with Christ, they shall again be clothed upon with a resurrection body in the presence of the Lord. There will be augmentation, but not transference. But the public judgment is when Christ comes in glory. And that is the day we long for, because Christ will be fully vindicated and the glorious deliverance of God's people will be completed in the resurrection of the body and the renovation of the creation. So we do need to be ready for this day, because if we're not ready for this day, then we're not ready for death. And if we're not ready for death, we're not ready for this day. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Secondly, pleasure and worry. Pleasure and worry. The two big things that keep men, or are the means of keeping men from considering the judgment day, are pleasure and worry. Two great dangers, two ways in which Satan and fallen nature divert any thought of the judgment day and keep the mind off the main thing. There is the distraction of the love of pleasure. The text says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. Overcharged means the idea is to be weighed down with surfeiting, that is, debauchery and drunkenness. The man who lives for pleasure doesn't want to think about God. He is a lover of pleasure, not a lover of God. And so the love of pleasure is one means whereby men are kept from thinking of the main thing, the judgment day. Year upon year can roll by and there be no thought of eternity, of judgment, of eternal heaven and hell. And so many, many people, and I hope you're not one of them, they just keep the hurly-burly going and they think no further than the next weekend and the next night out, and ignore the blatantly obvious fact that there will come a time when there are no more nights out, no more treats. And multitudes never think beyond the next weekend, when they can have what they term a good time. And then there is the distraction of worry, the cares of this life, preoccupation with other things. We have to spend time on other things. Of course we do. And the scriptures tell us that we are to fulfill our various responsibilities. But we worry about many things. But are we prepared for this thing? That we should not be caught unawares, that is, unprepared, if death comes. If death comes, it is as final, as far as preparation is concerned, as the coming of Christ himself. We've said there's no transfer. There is a great gulf fixed. The redeemed are in glory, even though disembodied, and the damned are in hell. As the tree falleth, so shall it be, so shall it lie. There is no transfer. As we said, there's augmentation, so that body and soul are cast into hell at the last day, and body and soul are glorified with Christ. But those whose souls are in hell will never go to heaven, and those souls who are in heaven will never go to hell. Thirdly, no opt-out. Verse 35, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Like a snare, like a trap, for which a person is not prepared. And it comes as a surprise. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the believers are the children of the light, and that day will not overtake them as a thief, as something that they didn't expect or were never prepared for. But unbelief means that it will take the unbelieving as a thief in the night. They're not ready for it. They're not ready for death, and they're not ready for the last day. But this is telling us, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. It won't be like the destruction of Jerusalem. That affected Jerusalem, it affected Judea, it affected, no doubt, a wide region round about. But this is universal. There is no geographical restriction, no limit, either to the signs that accompany or the summons that will be issued by the Son of Man when he comes in his glory. And there will be no historical limit either. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He'll judge the quick, the living. That's what the word quick means. It's an old word for living. The living and the dead. He will gather them all to judgment. And there's no opting out. It will come on all the earth and all generations who have ever lived on the earth. Do we not see then that if ever there was anything to prepare for, it is this? Because every one of us will appear before God. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that brings us fourthly, the main thing. Verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. He tells them to watch and to pray. Men enter the kingdom of God by watching, in the sense of taking serious heed to what the scriptures say about God in his holiness and his hatred of sin, about Christ as the mediator between God and men, and about us as sinners needing an imputed righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and being naturally in desperate need of him. Those outside the kingdom must take heed of the word, what it says about them, about God, and about Christ. And they must pray. They must begin by saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if that's true for someone outside coming into the kingdom, the means by which God keeps his elect, his true people, in the way of life is by causing them to watch and to pray. And to be ready for the awful coming of the Son of Man, with flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God. Christ is saying we need to be ready for that day when he comes with flaming fire to take vengeance, that we will be able to stand before the Son of Man unashamed. When it speaks of being worthy, it's not in the sense of merit, earning acceptance with God, but simply to be in a position to stand before the Son of Man. In Revelation it speaks of men calling upon the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And who, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? To stand before the Son of Man here means to be able to stand uncondemned. When he himself, the Christ of God, the God-man Redeemer, who is manifest in the flesh, shall come to judge the world in righteousness. You see, as mediator and savior of his people, he gave himself a ransom for them. He is ascended to the right hand of God, governing providence in their interest, reigning till all his enemies are put under his feet. And it is part of his mediatorship to judge the world. That's why he said, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man, because he is the Messiah, the Christ of Daniel 7, where the Lord Jesus is set forth in vision as one like unto the Son of Man. It's a title of the Messiah, the Christ of God. And this Christ accomplished redemption governs all things, as head over all things to the church, in the interests of the church, and will come for his people at the last and judge the world in righteousness and subdue all his and their enemies. This is all part of Christ's work as the mediator, as the one who is manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The incarnation will never be reversed, not to all eternity. Or the state of humiliation, that is reversed. But incarnation as such will never be reversed. He will always be God and man. And it is as the Son of Man that he will judge the world, for God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. How will it be then, if this gospel preached to you, you have never embraced? How will it be when Christ, freely offered in the gospel and despised, how will such stand before him? He comes now as the judge, still the Son of Man, but no longer saying, come unto me, but depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Do your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, the red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my ways are not your ways, neither my thoughts your thoughts. Your thoughts, your ways, your dreams of somehow being accepted with God without the merits of Christ, they've got to go. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Let him think God's thoughts after him, and let him embrace the promised Saviour. Let him embrace thoughts of peace and acceptance with God through Christ alone. That is what is required of you. Give up your thoughts of how God should save sinners or should accept sinners, and think God's thoughts. This is how he does it. This is what matters. Your thoughts are worthless. What God has said, that's what matters. And God is gracious. And those who learn his thoughts and bow the knee to the Son of God and trust in the righteousness of Christ alone for acceptance with God, he will abundantly pardon. Not grudgingly, but abundantly pardon. He will take their sins and cast them into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. And then fifthly, the right thing badly sought. The right thing badly sought. Verse 37. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. This is describing not simply a single day, but the days prior to the arrest and the suffering and crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's saying in the daytime, that is during the days, this is what he did. He taught in the temple. He was still about the Father's business, even though his horrendous sufferings were so close at hand, because that was the Father's business, both the active obedience and the teaching of the people, as well as his sufferings and death. The leaders had declared themselves hostile. The people as yet, not so much. They still crowded to hear him. That would soon change. They would rally behind the priests and scribes and say and shout, "Crucify him." For most, this enthusiasm had no depth. It was superficial. Amongst those who reject the gospel, some show great enthusiasm for a while, the stony ground hearers in the parable of the sower. But there's nothing long term because it's not the real thing. But what they did was right, outwardly right. They wanted to hear Christ. And so we should. And he would have taught them the parables in Matthew 25, the parables of the wheat and the tares, and of the parable of the virgins, and the parable of the sheep and the goats. And the Lord was warning them to prepare for the final day when he would judge all men. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus, who will judge all flesh, sends a message of mercy to sinners? How eagerly, not merely outwardly, like many of the people, but inwardly, in our hearts, how eagerly and heartily and sincerely we should embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. He is not reluctant to receive sinners. Christ never reluctantly received one sinner, but heartily, like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, who ran and embraced him. So it is that the Lord Jesus embraces those who come to him, who come to him on gospel terms, without money and without price, knowing that we have nothing, absolutely nothing, to make us acceptable to God, nothing to recommend us, no references that will impress. He knows all about us. He's seen it all the rottenness. And yet he says, "Come unto me." He touched the leper. No one else wanted to touch the leper, but he touched the leper. And he was made whole. Sinners who come to Christ will never be turned away empty. He is gracious and of great kindness. And the time to seek him is while we are in this world. Who knows how long that will be? But this is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. Seek him. Seek the gracious Saviour, the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, grant thy blessing, we pray. Grant that we might all be found safely in Christ, that good shepherd, that one who gave himself for the sheep, that one who carries the lambs in his bosom and gently leads those that are with young. Enable us to trust him. Enable us to lean upon his promises and to find all our hope and confidence in him. These things we ask for his sake. Amen.